I'd like you to turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. And as you're turning there, I want to make a couple of disclaimers. First of all, we have four sessions together. And we're not going to be able to cover everything that needs to be said about the assembly in four sessions. So some of you are going to be saying, but he didn't speak on that and he didn't cover that. And that's right, because there just isn't time to do all of that. Secondly, I want to just say why this is such an important thing. We were missionaries in Ireland for 8 years, and we had the privilege of seeing assemblies that are now doing well, coming to existence, and emphasize the principles that I'm going to be teaching over the next few days. And one of the things that we did while we were there, as well as initially when we saw people saved and come to know the Lord, we taught them these principles. And we showed them that this was normal Christianity, so that they embraced them themselves. But we also used to insist that once a year, we review them. And the reason we did that is that if you lose the why, the reason why we do what we do, pretty soon you'll stop doing it. Because the reason we meet the way we do is not that we want to be different, not that we want to kind of be like oddballs in Christendom today, but the reason is because there are biblical reasons for it. And once we grasp that, we'll want to be obedient to it. That this is God's idea. This is not something that somebody thought up somewhere down the line of the pike of church history. But these principles that we're going to be speaking about are actually God's idea. And God knows best. We've got to keep coming back to that, don't we? That He knows best. And He knows the best way that the church ought to run. That it ought to be function. Because He's God. And this is His design. And I don't believe that man can improve on what God has said. So let's begin by thinking about the subject in chapter 5 and verse 25. And just a verse that is very simple. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." First thing we want to see is this, that the subject that we're dealing with over the next few days is very important for this reason. It's a subject that Christ loves. He loves the assembly. He loves the church. And I believe that if we love Him, we love what He loves. If we're in love with the Savior, a subject that's dear to His heart will be dear to our hearts. And so it tells us that He loves the church. And not only does He love the church, He gave Himself for it. You know, one of the first principles of New Testament Christianity is this. That just like Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, if we're going to have a true New Testament assembly here in Linwood, New Jersey, we'll have to love the assembly too and give ourselves for it. You see, the alternative is this. You either love it corporately together and give yourselves corporately together for this that Christ loves, the church, or you sit in the pew and you pay somebody else to do it. You get what I'm getting at? You see, He loved the church. He gave Himself for it. And if New Testament principles are going to work, Christians will have to work. You'll all have to do your part. The alternative is you employ somebody to do the religious activities for you and you sit back and watch him do it. I want to suggest that in doing so, you will become the loser. You know why you'll become the loser? Because the Lord Jesus said this, "It is more blessed to give than receive." You believe that? I believe it is. And it's in giving yourself for that which the Lord gave Himself for that you'll find blessing. And so He says, "Husbands, love your wife as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." Secondly, Matthew chapter 16. This is just by introduction, just saying why we're even spending the time to deal with this subject. in these days together. One is because it's the subject that the Lord Jesus loves, and we should love too if we love Him. Secondly, Matthew 16, He says, I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The Lord Jesus says that He is about building His church. That's what He is involved with. He is building His church. That's what He's doing at this very present hour. And I want to suggest to you that it's the most important enterprise that is going on in the world today. Twin Towers got knocked down. That was a terrible tragedy. And I don't know whether they'll build it again. They're trying to decide. But ultimately, even if they do build it again, the Twin Towers one day will go up in smoke, because this whole planet one day is going to go up in smoke, isn't it? But there's one thing that will survive the ashes, and that is the church. It's eternal. Isn't that right? It will exist throughout all eternity. And so He's building the most important enterprise that this world has ever seen, because it is that which will last, that will have that which endures the test of time. And so I would suggest that if you gave your life in seeking to work with Him in building the church, you'd invest in something worthwhile, something that will survive the ashes. And then thirdly, Acts chapter 20. We're just introducing the subject. Why even bother? Well, because Christ loves the church. Because right now this is what the Lord Jesus is doing. He is building His church. And then Acts 20 verse 28, we're going to come back to this and look at it perhaps even this afternoon. He said, take heed therefore unto yourself and all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood. And I want to suggest to you what this verse is simply teaching is that the church of God has tremendous value placed upon it, because it was bought at a tremendous price. Darby's translation says that He has bought us by the blood of His own Son. That's the price that it cost this church. And so, really, it is a very valuable, valuable thing, because He loved it, He's building it, and He purchased it with His own blood. Now, what I'd like to do, at least for this morning, is to ask the question. We're talking about assembly principles, and the question is very simple. Is there really a pattern in the New Testament of how we are to gather as Christians? Does it really matter how we meet? There are many sincere believers who do not meet the way we meet. Many of them love the Lord. Many of them are giving their lives for the service of Christ, and they're wonderful believers. And are we saying that we're right and they're wrong because we meet in this particular way? Is there really a pattern? Is it really worth holding on to this truth? I want to suggest to you that the universal answer of the New Testament is that there is a pattern that God has given for His church. You see, He says He's going to build His church. You would never build anything unless you had a design in mind, would you? You're going to build a building? What's the first thing you do? You draw up a blueprint, don't you? I mean, you just wouldn't say, well, I'm going to start and build this building and I'll throw some bricks here and some bricks there and we'll see what turns out in the end. You'd have a right mess, wouldn't you? You've got to have a plan, a blueprint. I want to suggest to you that everything God does always has a blueprint. There's nothing haphazard about Him. He's a God of order. When He created the world, He made it very orderly, didn't He? Yet even now, it's spoiled by sin, but it's still orderly. Sun came up this morning just on time, didn't it? It's never late. Always on time. It's order. This whole universe speaks to us of order. That's why evolution is absolute nonsense. That this all happened by chance. That there was a big explosion and suddenly order came out of chaos. Can't be serious. No, this is a God of order. Everything he ever did was orderly. When he encouraged the construction of the tabernacle, it wasn't left to man's idea, was it? It wasn't left to the idea that, okay, I'm going to be worshipped and I'm going to live in a tent and dwell amongst my people and just build me a tent whatever way you want. No, it was spelled out, wasn't it? Even the sockets that held the thing together, the design was given by God. Every detail was God given. Wasn't left to Moses and his ideas. And what God says in praise of Moses is that he built the tabernacle according to the pattern which was given to him in that holy mount. And I just believe that the word of God is so clear that there is a universal pattern that exists. And so what I want to do today is this. Demonstrate that there is a universal pattern that existed. Show that the apostles sought to maintain that pattern. And then we're going to use some scriptures to illustrate the seriousness of deviating from God's pattern. So first of all, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll do a lot of turning at different scriptures here, because I want you to see that what we're saying is what God says in His Word. And that's what gives it credibility. It's not because Mike Atwood came here and said this. That doesn't matter at all. The issue is this. What does God say in His Word? And that's why we've got to keep looking at the Scriptures, because I want you to see that all I'm saying is what this says. And if what I say deviates from this, interrupt me, stop me, and say, you're wrong. But if it's what the book says, then you know what? We're under obligation to do something, to be obedient to it. And so 1 Corinthians, we know a little bit about the background of this letter, don't we? That it was in verse 11, it tells us that there were problems here. It says, it's been declared to me of you, my brethren, of them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. And so here's an assembly that there are problems that have been brought to the attention of the Apostle Paul by the house of Chloe. He's concerned about them, or the house of Chloe is, and they bring this to Paul's attention. Chapter 7 now in verse 1, he says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote to me. And so what we're suggesting is this, that this letter is answering two things. It's dealing with the things that the house of Chloe brought to Paul's attention, things that were local problems that demanded correction. And then also Paul is answering questions that they themselves had raised in a letter. They had written to him and asked him a series of questions. And in every chapter, he is correcting the errors that have been brought to his attention, either by the house of Chloe or by these questions that they themselves have had that they just don't really have answers for, and they're asking him to give them advice and answers. And so what we're saying is, here's an assembly that's going through problems, and Paul is answering these problems in every chapter. But I want you to see in chapter 1 again and verse 2 that as he answers these problems, he gives an answer that is not only applicable in Corinth, but is universally applicable wherever people gather to the name of the Lord Jesus. Look what he says. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. And so this letter is written to the church of God at Corinth, but it's also written to all those that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And so what we can say is this, although he's dealing with local problems, he answers it by giving biblical principles. And that these principles are applicable wherever people call on the name of the Lord Jesus. So that means, in this place, we're a group of believers that became believers. How? How did you become a believer? Well, the first thing you did was you called on the name of the Lord Jesus, didn't you? You asked to be saved. And so here we are in Linwood, New Jersey. And what I'm saying is this, that the principles that he gives in 1 Corinthians are applicable here just as they were in Corinth. There's a universal application. It's to all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay, chapter 4 now and verse 17. We want to see as we look at this epistle that even though he's correcting error, I want to suggest to you that one of the things that's going on in Corinth is this, that this assembly in Corinth is out of step with all the other assemblies that Paul has established. You know that one of his things was that he went around, he preached the gospel, and when people got saved, he gathered them into companies, he saw local leadership recognized, and I want to suggest to you that he established a pattern everywhere he went. And what we find here is this, that in 1 Corinthians, they're out of step. They're, as it were, marching to a different tune. And he constantly refers in this letter to what is practiced in the other churches. And what he's saying is, you get back in line. And so in chapter 4, and verse 17, this is what he says. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. You get that? When Timothy comes to you, he's going to bring to your remembrance my ways that are in Christ, the same thing that I teach everywhere in every church. And so it's an interesting thing. I travel not just in the United States, but in various other countries in the world. And as I travel, it's very interesting that the places that I speak, there is pretty much a universal pattern. Are we all being copycats? I mean, we are autonomous, right? We are responsible individually to Christ as head. But it's amazing how the pattern is incredibly similar wherever you go. That's the way it should be, shouldn't it? Because if God has given us a blueprint and we're all following the blueprint, wherever you go, it ought to be pretty much the same. Of course, there'll be local flavors and local coloring, and where I go, they say y'all and a few other things, and they have a difference in that it's a southern assembly, and there are different ways down there, but basically, it's pretty much just the same. Why? Because Paul taught the same thing everywhere in every church. Chapter 7 and verse 17. Just again, I want you to see this. This is a universal pattern that is being taught. But as God has distributed to every man, as the Lord has called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all the churches. In other words, what he's doing here, the teaching he's giving here in this chapter, he says, I ordain the same thing in every church where I go. It's universally taught. Chapter 11 and verse 16. He says, if anyone seems to be contentious, what is it that he feels that they may just be contentious about? Well, he's doing some teaching here, isn't he? And he's teaching about the veiling of sisters, and that brothers should appear in the gatherings of the saints without a veil or a covering on their heads. And he says, if you're contentious about this, in other words, if you're chafing against this teaching, I want you to know something. We have no such custom. What does he mean by that? The thing that you're practicing, you're doing the very opposite, aren't you? You've got brothers that are praying with their heads covered. You've got sisters that are praying with their heads uncovered. And he says, I want you to know that that's not practiced anywhere else. We have no such custom of what's going on here in Corinth, neither do the churches of God. In other words, what he's saying again is very simple. You are out of step with everybody else. You're marching to a different tune. Get in line. Well, chapter 14, we're going to see the same thing. And verse 33, he says, God is not the author of confusion. He's not the author of confusion. We ought not to be confused about how the assembly is to meet, because if we are, that confusion, its source is not from God. Because he's not the author of confusion. We should never be confused about these things. And if we are, it's not because God is responsible for that, because he's not the source of it at all. How can an ordinary God be the source of confusion? Who is the source of confusion? Where does confusion and disorder come from? From Satan, doesn't it? in the garden, everything was in perfect order, wasn't it? And then confusion was introduced. Who introduced it? Who was it that introduced confusion? It was the serpent. And if there's confusion in our assembly and in our minds, the source is not God. And then he says this, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And then he says, as in all the churches of the saints. Notice that. Corinth, you're out of step again. Listen, as in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches. For it's not permitted to them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also the saith the law. And again, it's a scripture that we will revisit over these few days. But right now, all we're saying is this, that he's saying to them, look, as in all the churches of the saints. This is universally practiced, but you're out of step. You're marching to your own tune. So the question is, okay, we see that Paul taught a universal pattern. And when an assembly like Corinth kind of veers off and goes on its own and does its own thing, what does he appeal to them about? He teaches them and he corrects them and he says, you're out of step. Get back in line. Be like the other assemblies where I taught them and they're being obedient. You should be the same. And somebody might say, well, who's Paul anyway? And where did he get this pattern from? Well, let me see if the scripture gives us a clue about this. Look at chapter 11. We've just remembered the Lord. Why did we do that? Why did we remember the Lord this Lord's Day morning? Is it that this is a pattern that's been established in the Word of God? Paul gives instruction, doesn't he, about the remembrance feast here in chapter 11. And how does he introduce that? He introduces it with these words, I, he says, have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. And what he's saying is this, this pattern that I'm teaching, that I teach everywhere, you know where I got it? You see, I wasn't there at the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. I wasn't there. He was busy persecuting those that loved the Lord Jesus. He was opposed to it. But I preach it, and I teach it everywhere I go, but where did I get it from? He said, I got it directly from the Lord. From the risen, ascended, glorified Lord, that's where I got my teaching from, and I'm delivering it to you now. Back to chapter 14 and verse 37. And again, he is speaking to the believers in Corinth and he's challenging them because they're out of step with everyone else. And he earlier on in this passage, he says, did the word of God come from you? Did it only come to you? How come you're different than everyone else? Did God directly reveal truth to you? Were you the ones that were recipients of the truth? Are you the only ones that have the truth? How come you're different to everyone else? And he says in verse 37, if anyone thinks himself a prophet or spiritual, the true test of spirituality, we might say, if anyone think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, he says, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Now let's just let the weight of that scripture sink into us for a moment. He says, you think you're spiritual? Well, here's the true test of spirituality. You think you're a prophet? You think you're one that speaks for God? He says, let me give you a test. The true test of if that's really true is this, that you must acknowledge that the things that I write are the very commandments of the Lord himself. Why? Because he's delivering to us that which he received. And I would say this, and I'm going to say it with absolute conviction and passion. The Lord Jesus said this, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. And is it possible to really love the Lord Jesus and disobey the commandments that he gave concerning the assembly directly to the Apostle Paul? Is it? Because he says, listen, the things that I write, they're the commandments of the Lord. And if our obedience to His commands is a test of His love, what He's saying is this. This issue of New Testament principles is really first and foremost a real test of your love for the Savior. Because if you love Him, you'll show you love Him. You'll show you love Him by not thinking that you know better than He does. That you've got a better plan or a better idea. And I really believe that at the heart of our disobedience to New Testament principles is an arrogance and a pride that says, I know better than God. I've got a better plan. I've got a better idea. Well, I'll be honest with you, I don't have a better plan. I don't have a better idea. I think that God knows what He's doing. And as we go and look at these principles, I'm going to seek to give to you the reason why. Why was it that God insisted on these things? And I want to suggest that in every instance, there is a reason. And the chiefest reason of all for gathering according to New Testament principles is written right above my head. That in all things, He might have the preeminence. The New Testament principles are about Christ. Remember the tabernacle? You ever been to a series of meetings when they spoke on the tabernacle? What did they really speak about? Was it just the building they spoke about? Or was there a deeper message that they brought out? It was that every item of furniture, in the place of everything, the construction of everything, all spoke of what? Christ, wasn't it? Anytime I've ever heard anybody mention on the tabernacle, they really spoke about Christ. And they said, this is a reflection of Him or a picture of Him. It's all a type or a shadow. And the substance is what? It's Christ. And I want to suggest to you that everything we do it for a reason. And the reason is that it speaks of Christ. I'll just throw a few out now. We're going to look at them in more detail. But what is the head covering all about in its essential meaning according to 1 Corinthians 11? It's about acknowledging the headship and glory of who? Christ. That's what it's about. Why is it that we don't have a man who has got a title or a position who is seen as our man, the pastor, if you want to call him that? Why don't we do that? Now, we do have pastors, shepherds, because that's what that word simply means. But we believe that the Scripture teaches a plurality of shepherds, don't we? Because we believe that there is one who is the chief shepherd, who's also the head of the church. And we don't want anybody to get the impression that anyone else would dare to take his place. That's why we have under-shepherds. That's why we have a plurality. Because you can't say, this is our man, come and meet our man. We can say that, but it's not a human. Our head is in heaven. And when we put someone else in his place, I grew up in a system where they had a head. And he was called the visible head of the church on earth. And I'll tell you, he's an imposter. He isn't. The Lord Jesus is the head of the church. And anybody that dares or presumes to take that place is obscuring his place. And so what I'm saying is this, there's a reason why we do these things. Just as the tabernacle all spoke of him, so New Testament principles all give him his rightful preeminent place. Well, we said that there is a pattern. We've seen it. It's here. Now, what I want to suggest to you too is that the apostles sought diligently to maintain this pattern. Chapter 11 again in verse 34. I want you to notice the attention to order that is given here. He says, and if anyone hungers, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. It's evident that Paul, who was a great soul winner, and he was a, if you want to use the term, church planter, that he gathered these souls together in testimonies, in corporate testimonies, in assemblies. But it wasn't enough for him that that happened. He wanted to make sure that they walked according to the order that was revealed in the Word of God. And he says, when I come to you, I'm going to set everything else in order. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. Pastoral epistles. An awful lot of teaching in the pastoral epistles about maintaining the order that God has established. Again, because we're saying God is a God of order. Titus 1 verse 5, he says, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and listen, and ordain elders, plural, in every city, as I had appointed thee. And so what we find here is, again, the mandate to Titus, as he goes to the island of Crete, was to set in order the things that are wanting. Now, I want to address something that I think is very important. Look with me to chapter 11. There are some that would charge that all we are doing is maintaining a tradition. And of course, Paul uses the term tradition. He says in 1 Corinthians 11:2, he says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. I don't know what version you're using, but if you were using the New King James Version, it would say this, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. And so Paul is praising them here for keeping the traditions that he delivered to them. And of course, that really raises a lot of questions in our minds. What is he saying? You're keeping the traditions that I delivered them to you. Well, it seems in our minds that that contradicts the Lord Jesus and his condemnation of the Pharisees who had made the commandments of God of none effect by your tradition. Matthew 15 and verse 3 and Matthew 15 and verse 6, where the Lord addresses this, that they have made the commandments of God of none effect by your tradition. So we've got an apparent contradiction. Paul praises them in Corinth. They keep the traditions. The Lord Jesus condemns the Pharisees because they've made the commandments of God of no effect by their tradition. So what is really going on here? How can we understand this issue of tradition? I want to say something that might seem controversial here. In our minds, tradition is always evil. But it really isn't. We have some family traditions. They're not all bad. You probably have some family traditions too. Our assembly in Georgia has this tradition. When it's your birthday, during the Sunday school hour, you come to the front. And they have a cake, but it's not a real cake, it's plastic. There's a hole in it, and on your birthday, they sing happy birthday to you, and you put some money in there for missions in that cake. Now, is that an evil thing? I mean, is Washington Chapel evil because of this tradition? I don't think it's an evil thing, necessarily. The word tradition is simply something that has been handed down from one generation to another. Is everything that your parents handed down to you bad? Depends what your parents are, or who your parents are, I suppose. But I don't think everything's bad that's being handed down. But the issue, the question in case here is this. Where or what is the source of what Paul is talking about when he says, I'm praising you because you're keeping the things that have been handed down to you? Just look with me to 2 Thessalonians and we'll see if we can get a clear answer on this. And I'm going to try and labor to make sure we get this because I don't want to be misunderstood. This is very, very important. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 15, he says, therefore, brethren, stand fast. Stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught. He's appealing to them to hold on to the traditions that you've been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now let's get this. He's saying, hold on to the things that have been passed down to you. Now, where did this, what was the source of this which has been passed to them. It's passing something from one to another. What was the source of this? He says, the things that have been passed down to you by word, verbally or orally, or by our epistle. Now, as Paul writes this, the New Testament is not complete. And so these assemblies didn't have a complete Bible. The assembly in Thessalonica did not have the book of Revelation. They didn't have the Gospel of John. Do you know that? And so some of the teaching that was given orally. And some of it was given in letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. They now had two letters that were inspired, but also a lot of the information they got was given orally. Now, it was given, it came from God. Paul's delivering to them orally that which he received. And so he says, hold on to those things that have been passed on to you, because the source of them is God. That's where it came from, and that's why you're to hold on to it. On the other hand, the Pharisees, what was it that they were passing on from one generation to another? That they had made the commandments of God of no effect because of their traditions. What was it that they're passing on? They're passing on the teaching of the rabbis that they had elevated above the Word of God. And that's the distinction, and I want you to see that. That tradition, is all it simply means is something that has been passed on from one generation to another. And the real question is this, is what we're trying to pass on, what was the source of it? Is this just a tradition of the brethren? Of those people that met in the 1820s in Dublin, Ireland? If it is, forget it. We're wasting our time here. Or is it that we're passing on from one generation to another that which comes from God? If we are, it's worth dying for. So what is the source? And I would suggest to you that what those men did in the 1820s was simply recover what God had passed on in the Word of God. That's all they did. And the things that, and the question is this, that when you look at these men, Mr. Darby and Mr. Kelly and all of them, if what they said is not in harmony with the Word of God, throw it out! And I've got great appreciation for these men. C.H. McIntosh, G.N. Darby, they were spiritual giants, but I'm not a Darbyite. Because if Mr. Darby veers away from the Word of God, I veer away from Mr. Darby. You get what I'm saying? In other words, the thing to hold on to is that which has been passed on. And we've got to pass this on. But that which has come from God Himself. And so the question is, what about head covering? As an example, is that just a brethren tradition? If it is, throw it out. But if this is what the Word of God says in 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, then hold on to it. Because it's not something that has been passed on by man. This is what has come from God. And so hold on to it and don't let it go. That we don't believe in a one-man ministry, is that a brethren tradition or is it what God says in His Word? If it's what God says in His Word, fight for it. Hold on to it because it's precious. If it's just tradition, throw it out. And that's all I want to challenge you to do. You know, one of our problems is, I believe, that we kind of, some of us have been raised in this and we just kind of accept it and we've never really searched the Scriptures ourselves and made this truth our own. Now, I want to tell you something. I was not raised in the assembly. Just in case you think, oh, here he is. He's preaching the party line. I was raised Roman Catholic. I didn't get saved till I was 21 years of age, and I didn't get saved through the ministry of those called brethren. I didn't. I was involved in an evangelical free church, and they did not teach these principles. And then when I came over to the States, I was, in the providence of God, involved in Bible churches. And so many godly people who were in those Bible churches. Independent, fundamentalist churches of America. And I had the privilege of being an interim pastor of two of them. For 6 months each. And the reason that I now associate with those who gather to the name of the Lord Jesus is because I studied the Bible for myself and I saw the truth of head covering. I saw the truth of a plural gifted ministry. I saw the truth of the preeminence of Christ and the danger of obscuring that. I saw the truth of the New Testament Christians on the first day of the week gathered to break bread. And the only reason I'm here is because what I see here is what I see here. That's why I'm here. And so, I believe that there is a pattern. I believe that the apostles sought to maintain that pattern. They told people to hold fast to that which has been handed down to you. And my concern is that that which has been handed down to us, we're treating lightly. We're not holding it fast. We're letting it slip. I minister nearly all the time now amongst assemblies, and I see that we're letting it slip. We're letting go. He says, hold fast to that which has been delivered to you by word or by our epistle. He says, hold on to it. And I believe we're letting it go. We're treating it lightly. We don't appreciate it like we should. And we're letting these things slip. And so he says, hold on to it. He praises them because they keep the traditions that have been handed down to them. They keep those things that had been passed on to them from the Apostle Paul, who received it from God himself. And I suggest to you that here's the pattern. It comes from God. It goes to Paul. It's passed on to the Corinthians and the various New Testament assemblies. And now it's been passed to us. And our job is to pass it to the next generation so that this truth is maintained until the Lord Jesus comes. Hold on to it. Pass it on to others. That's the pattern. So is it really important? Following God's pattern, is it really important? You know, the Old Testament would certainly give us tremendous illustrations of how important it was to follow the pattern. Remember concerning the tabernacle and the priesthood and all the rest of it, there was a pattern, wasn't there? And Nadab and Abihu kind of treated lightly the pattern, didn't they, one day? And they went in with strange fire and they were burnt to a crisp. You think the pattern was important? I think it was really important. I believe that after that happened, those that were of the Levitical order read the book of Leviticus with tremendous diligence, because they didn't want to become burnt to a crisp next, did they? Because they realized this is God's order. First Chronicles, let's just turn there and we'll close with this. First Chronicles chapter 13. Just an interesting chapter. And some very difficult words to pronounce, so you'll forgive me as I stumble around some of these things. First Chronicles 13, it says, "And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul." And all the congregation said they would do so. And the thing was right in the eyes of the people. And so here's the plan. We're going to go get the ark back. It's gone. It was taken in defeat during the days of Saul. And we want it back. And all the people said it was the right thing to do. They were all of one mind. Verse 5. So David gathered all Israel together from Shehor of Egypt, even to the entering of Hemath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up and all Israel to Baala, that is to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God the Lord that dwells between the cherubim, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, and the oxen stumbled, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him, because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, wherefore the place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. Read this incident and you say, what is going on here? Here they are, they're all of one mind. The people were in agreement. It seemed to be the right thing to do. Bring the Ark of God. The Ark of God belongs in Israel. It doesn't belong with the Philistines. But notice that they brought the Ark on a brand new cart. Where did they get that idea from? Well, you remember the Philistines had it in their temple, didn't they? They had it there in the temple of Dagon, the fish god. And it didn't do well for Dagon. I don't know whether it was the climatic condition. No, I know exactly what it was. God was exposing the folly of Dagon. He kept falling over, didn't he? And getting broken, and they kept having to pick him up and put him back on the shelf again. And so they were struck with all kinds of plagues themselves, the people. And they realized that the source was the Ark of God. And so it says they got an ark, an oxen, and they put it on. And we said, well, see if this is really God, depending which direction it goes. If it goes back to Israel, it's of God. If it goes some other direction, it's not of God. It went back to Israel. And so here David now wants to bring the ark back, and he's adopting Philistine methods to do the work of God. And there's a stumbling of the ark as the cart runs over some kind of a root or a bump, and Uzzah puts his hand out, and you say, wouldn't we do the same thing in the same situation? This is precious. This is the ark of God. Why wouldn't we do it? And it says that God broke out against Uzzah and struck him dead. Is it because in their minds they had reduced the God of Israel to the same level as Dagon, that needed somebody to pick it up and put it back on the shelf? That they had lost the sense that this is the God that's holding the worlds together, that keeps everything moving, and he doesn't need us to hold him up. Does he? We now look at chapter 15, and I want you to see the punchline here. You see, they still want the ark back. And you get to 15 and verse 11, it says, and David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel and Asaiah and Joel and Shemaiah and Eliel and Minadab, and said to them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because you did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring the ark of the Lord God of Israel, and the children of the Levites bare the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, so Moses, as Moses commanded, according to the word of the Lord. You see a difference now? They got the ark. They brought it back. What's the difference? On the first time they did it, they brought it on a cart, a brand new cart, just like the Philistines did. The difference is, according to the word of the Lord that was given to Moses. This time, they did the right thing in the right way. The last time, they did the right thing in the wrong way. And what was the difference? What made the way right or wrong? What made it right or wrong was this, that they didn't do it the first time according to what God had revealed, according to that pattern that was given in the Holy Mount. You say, but we're living in days of grace now. Surely that doesn't apply, that principle doesn't apply today like it did then. It's interesting how Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, I'm writing that you might know how you should behave yourself in the house of God. The house of God? When we come together, are we the house of God? Yes, we are. We're the dwelling place of God. Do we believe that where two or three are gathered in his name, he's in the midst? Beloved, our feet are on holy ground. Not because this building is special. We could be meeting in a gymnasium. We could be meeting in a home. It's not the building that's special. It's the building that meets within the building. That's made of living stones. Where God has said, this is where I will dwell in their midst. It's the house of God, and because it's the house of God, it's holy. Holiness belongs to God's house. The scripture is clear. And so I believe that the issue is this. When we come to the work of God, we face a choice. We can adopt the methods of Wall Street. We can adopt the methods of the great American experiment. Or we can adopt the methods that were given directly to the Apostle Paul by the risen head of the church. And we can do it that way. Both may have a sincere heart. No question about it, those people that went with that ark, to that cart to bring the ark, it says that they were all in agreement. The people agreed. And they were all enthusiastic. They were dancing and singing and playing music. They had great enthusiasm. But they just ignored the order that God had given. And that's why God brought discipline amongst them. And I want to suggest to you, there is a pattern revealed in the Word of God. Paul's writings are the commandments of the Lord. He says, the things that I've written are the commandments of the Lord. And beloved, I want to say to you this, that if you love Him, you'll keep His commands. That's what the Lord Jesus said. If you love me, keep my commands. And a test of our love for the Savior, I believe, is our appreciation of the principles that have been given to us in His Word. Do we love Him? Will we obey Him? Or are we just going to do our own thing? I suggest we don't do our own thing. We do His thing. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for this opportunity You've given us to reconsider and think again about the things that have been handed down to us. Not by the traditions of men, but have been handed down from the risen, ascended, glorified head of the church to the Apostle Paul, and now have been preserved in these New Testament documents and have been delivered now to us. And we ask that we might hold fast to those things that have been handed to us, and not only hold fast, but we'd pass them on to a new generation, that we might be faithful in maintaining the order that has been given in the Word of God, because this order gives Christ His preeminent place. And we'll give Thee the glory in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.